Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Good morning. The first reading is from Ephesians 4, 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, and as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And the second reading is from James 3, verses 11, 8 through 11. But no one can tame the tongue, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people, made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes a blessing and a curse. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Question for everyone this time. Did anyone else really hate reading out loud when you were in school? Yeah, reading out loud in front of the class. Yeah, and for those of you still in school, probably don't like it very much, right? I would dread reading class in elementary school. Not the act of reading itself, even though I did struggle with that at first, but because we had to read it out loud. A lot of adults still don't like to read out loud in public. So we really appreciate our liturgists. Thank you, Anne, you did great. In elementary school, I didn't like to read out loud because I had a speech limitation. I don't know if I've ever told you that before, but until I was about 9, 10 years old, I couldn't say my R's or my L's correctly. So for a person named Tara Limbaugh, that was rough. I still have to concentrate and pause between my first and last name to make sure that I enunciate everything, which is sort of another issue. Even now, if I get tired, if I lose focus, I can slip up and sort of lose the R in a word, even now. So this speech limitation had something, I don't know, you could ask my mom, had something to do with the anatomy of my tongue and mouth and also some delayed speech development, sort of a combination of things. I hated to read out loud in front of the class because I had to say the exact words that were printed on the page. And if one of them contained an R or an L, I would pronounce it differently than the other kids. This affected my reading comprehension too, because I would often mentally replace a word or phrase as I was reading, like even pronouncing it in my head so that I wouldn't pronounce it wrong, so that I could replace it with a word or phrase that I could pronounce. And I would look for words and phrases with similar meanings. I remember once in Sunday school, we sang the song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." You can imagine the whole world was kind of hard. So everyone's singing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." But my little self was singing, "He's got the whole planet in his hands." And what's so great is that some kids started singing "Planet" as well. I paid really special attention to the meaning of words as a kid so that I could replace difficult words with an adequate substitute. I developed an appreciation for the meaning of words mostly just out of self-preservation. As a kid, when I learned the meaning, then I could replace it with a different word with a similar meaning. The ability to understand this, the ability to understand that words have meaning, gave me some power over my speech impediments. So words are powerful. They can make you feel nervous, small, embarrassed, like I felt when I had to read out loud. Or words can make you feel smart, secure in yourself, confident. I think we all have experienced both in our lives. Words are the messengers of meaning. By themselves, they're just letters on a page or random sounds from our mouths. But when we put words together into a phrase, well, then we create meaning for our lives. And when we apply that phrase or word to another person or a group of people, we create meaning in their lives. Now, whether we create positive meaning or whether we demean a person or ourselves with the words we use, it's all about our intent, our tone, our intentionality. Words are powerful tools. They are rarely neutral. Every time we use them, we make a choice to build up so that we may give grace to those who hear, or to speak poison, to curse people or ourselves who are made in the likeness of God. Words are so powerful that the Apostle Paul wrote about them to the church in Ephesus while he was in prison and waiting to find out if he would be given the death penalty. He could have done anything with his precious time, but he wrote to the people of Ephesus, which is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. Paul traveled all over what is modern-day Turkey, Syria, Greece, and Israel. But he spent 2 years as the pastor at Ephesus. He knew these people. He loved these people. And the beginning of this chapter in Ephesians sounds like all of the pastors I know. We're going to do probably a throwback to Pastor Bob's Easter sermon. The beginning of this chapter, he says, "I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." "I am begging you," he says. So we are going to spend 4 weeks on this subject. Paul spent so much of his time writing about, begging people to understand the power of words. Today, we're going back to the basics. Words must be defined in order for them to hold any meaning for us. We're going to see how the definition of even one small word can change our whole approach to a scripture. and hopefully our approach to one another. We're going to discuss the importance of clearly defining our words when we engage one another, and the importance of curiosity in pursuit of true connection and belonging. And then we're going to leave here with some definitions of our own. Next week, we will discuss how words are used in our in our families, in our immediate and extended families, and in our church families. The following week, we will discuss how words are used in our broader systems, our political, economic, and our global systems. And the fourth week, we will talk about the words we use when we talk about God and when we talk to God and how God may communicate with us. So let's get on to defining some words today. Every good school lesson has an introduction and a glossary of terms. I know there's a lot of teachers in here. Y'all know that. After all, no one can learn if they don't know the meaning of the words being used in the lesson. I had that experience when I first entered seminary because I entered it a little differently. I didn't enter it immediately as a Master of Divinity student. I went in through a fellowship program called the Changemakers Fellows. And it was a one-year program, 15 people from all over the country. And we could choose whichever classes we wanted to take for our particular interests. So I took a class that sounded great called Transforming Christian Theology. That's awesome. The only thing is, I didn't take Introduction to Theology. So when I went to that class, I found myself often writing down terms and expressions that people would have learned in Introduction to Theology. Weird words like hermeneutics, all kinds of different ways of approaching scripture. That's what that means. And I found myself a little lost until I made my own glossary of terms. Now, how many of us have felt kind of like that? We've been in a conversation that got a little heated or frustrating, only to discover that you and the other person were not even talking about the same thing. In other words, if you've ever loved anyone, you've had this happen. That's really common in relationships. Very common. And it kind of feels like it's getting worse and worse these days in our communication, whether in person or on social media. Lots of people are just talking past each other. Now, this can be especially difficult sometimes between two different generations. I have some examples of generational slang to show you. It's 10 words. Now, you may recognize some of these words, and some may seem like a foreign language to you. So I want you to do something for me here. Take a look at these words, and if there's one that you don't know, jot it down or take a mental note of it. We'll let them go through again. Some you recognize, some you don't. This is generational slang from Silent Gen to Boomer, Gen X, Millennial, and Gen Z. Now, I want you to, there we go, we're starting over. Take a look. Is there a word, if someone doesn't mind raising your hand to let me know, was there a word in there that you did not understand? This one, bussin'. Do we have any Gen? We don't. Oh, I wish the Crowder boys were here. Anybody? Oh, yes, you're Gen Z, yes. Gen Z, I want you to tell them what bussin' means.
So, from what I understand, it's like, for example, when a food tastes great, the food's bussin'.
Right.
It's bussin'.
And you're right, you have to say it twice. Something is bussin' when it is good. So that is a good term. What about Nayla? Were there any words here that you did not recognize?
Not really, actually.
Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am. Sus. Yes. Nayla, what is sus? Aurora. It means suspicious. Suspicious. Aurora. Beatnik. And greaser. So Aurora, not surprising, right? Aurora wants to know what beatnik and greaser mean. Did anyone like to explain that? Yes. Jazzy, cool, wears black, kind of, it's a 1950s, roughly, expression, right? It was someone that was cool to have been involved in the counterculture, right? Yes. And who wants to tell Aurora what greaser means? Anybody? Anne? Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Grease their hair back, lowriders into cars. You ever seen the musical Grease? Then that's what a greaser is. All right. You see how it can be difficult sometimes. We might be using a lot of words from our generation that the other one doesn't understand. I mean, if a Gen Z were to look at someone and say, "You're bussin'." And I don't know what that means. I just assume anything you say twice is going to be bad, right? So conversations can be difficult because we don't always understand each other's words. Okay, we're going to have another round of words. This time, it's our church words. If you have gone to church your entire life, you're probably familiar with church words. They're words that aren't heard very many places outside of the church. Sometimes when a person is new to church, the vocabulary can be quite confusing. Also, we've noticed, especially in the United Methodist Church recently, that folks inside the church can often interpret these words very differently. So take a look at all these church words and see if you know all of their definitions. All right, does anyone see a word that you think would be very confusing to someone brand new to church? Which words would be confusing? Mm-hmm. Doxology, right? We use it, we sing the doxology every Sunday. How would you know if you're new? Any other words you see that might be a little intimidating to someone just starting church? Anybody? That's awesome. I love that you're using the playground. That's also a church word. I don't think I see playground anywhere else. Aurora? Evangelism. That's a good example also of a word, even within church, that lots of people might interpret differently or that folks might approach differently. Are there any other words you see that maybe in the history of the church have been interpreted differently? Defined differently. Race, that's a big one. That's a big one. Grace, in the United Methodist Church, we believe there's three graces. Prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. But that's not the case in every denomination. All right, I'm gonna up the game just a little bit more and get just a little bit more technical I ask your patience in advance. Okay. We have another set of words. This time, just for the United Methodist Church vocabulary. All right? That word right there is every bishop's favorite word. Check these out. See if you know what these mean. These are specific to the United Methodist Church. Something I noticed while I was kind of putting these words together is this list has the biggest words. That's every pastor's least favorite word. A lot of words that we use that we just assume in our denomination that folks are going to know without ever stopping sometimes to ask, do you understand the definition of the word that I'm using? I think that one big word is polity. Folks usually don't know what that means. And it basically just means the way that we order the church, like politics, but polity. Speaking of politics, with this last set of words, we're going to go national. We're going to go global. There's a lot of words and acronyms appearing in our political and global discourse these days. These words carry a lot of meaning to us right now. We hear them often on the news. We read them on social media and in the paper. And we use these words with our friends and family. And maybe we even use these words with people we don't agree with. And oftentimes what I see, especially when I watch the news, is a lot of people using these words in a one-way conversation. You might have two or three people on a panel. One person is using a word, another person is using the word, and they mean completely different things to each person. They get mad at each other. They start arguing. It makes for great TV, but not great community. So we're not going to dive into us defining these words right now, but I'm curious if anyone saw a word that may cause an emotional response in a conversation. You don't have to point it out, just yes or no. Did anyone see a word that may elicit strong, even opposing definitions and meanings to different people? Yeah. Truth. Truth. It's good. So when we have conversations and we use these words and we are really trying to use them intelligently and respectfully, how then do we define our terms with one another so that we are not just speaking past one another? Well, I would say that what we do is what we all just did. You can quit the slideshow now. We do what we just did. We get curious. We ask questions. We listen to understand, not to respond. The opposite of understanding is not ignorance, it's certainty. The opposite of connection is not conflict, it's certainty. When we're certain, we make assumptions and judge based on those assumptions. Certainty leaves no room at all for curiosity, no room for empathy. We can't understand each other if we don't get curious about one another. So I encourage you the next time in conversation with someone and they use a church word or a political word or a generational word, before you respond, maybe ask, what do you mean by that? And maybe you don't agree with the definition, But now you know them a little bit better. You can share what that word means to you, and then at least if you have conflict, you know what you're fighting about. I feel like I need to define two words of my own for this worship series. One is the word love. It's a very common word. It's all over the Bible. Now, if you've ever felt unloved, if you've ever felt the sting of hatred, then you may agree that love is not just the absence of hate. Because hate is active. To feel truly loved, a person must feel seen and heard and understood. And that happens only through action. Empathy. So that love is not a general feeling of kindness, but an active verb. I made a commitment years ago to never say to my spouse, "I love you," if I could not replace the word love with the verb loving. How might we change the use of the word love if we all did that? Imagine you've treated someone badly and you say, "But I love you." Now, you just treated them badly. Could you actually look at them in their eye and say, "I'm loving you right now"? Probably not. Probably not. Or you're talking to someone else, to a friend, about another friend. "Well, I love them to death, but they're ridiculous." Now, if you were to say, "Well, I'm loving them, but," might be harder to say that last part. Next up is the definition of disciple. So love and disciple. Now, a lot of people consider a disciple of Jesus to be a person who faithfully attends church and pays a tithe. While that's nice, just like I said, our bishops like the apportionment. While that's nice, that's not my definition. The mission of the United Methodist Church is not to make churchgoers for the transformation of the world. It is to make disciples for the transformation of the world. And to be a disciple then requires some efforts, some self-examination, less certainty about dogma, less certainty about church politics, and more curiosity about the life and teachings of Jesus, and more curiosity about the people sitting in the pews and about the people not in the pews. If the church as we know it crumbled today, we'd still have disciples. If the United Methodist Church, with all our big fancy words, ended tomorrow, we'd still have disciples. I wouldn't have a pension, but we would still have disciples. So maybe if we didn't have a church structure, big church buildings, and all the other things that can distract us, we'd really see where our discipleship lies. Get curious with yourself. If this building were to fall down around us tomorrow, would you still show up for your community? If your favorite ministry ended, would you still show up? Would you still speak in a way that builds up community, respond with a blessing, or respond with a curse? Be curious about yourself. And let's get curious about one last thing today. I want to get curious about today's scripture and see how our curiosity may change the way that we respond to this text, to ourselves, and to one another. The main scripture for this whole worship series is Ephesians 4, 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Now, whenever I read a portion of the scripture, I get the most curious about the part of the text that feels the most intense, or the part of the text that makes me the most uncomfortable. So in this text, for me, it's the word evil. Let no evil come out of your mouths. This feels like a very strong word to me. When we define evil today in our English language, we assign it a moral value, right? In fact, we say it is essentially immoral. Evil is never good. It never was good and never can be good because it's evil. So we may disagree on what is moral or immoral or good or bad. Those terms are too abstract for us to be in complete agreement. But that word is so strong that I think we would all agree that none of us would define ourselves as evil. So when we see that word, we may not be as likely to believe that it applies to us. We may be tempted to assume that, well, that's not me. I'm not evil. Hopefully you won't think someone else is. But because I was curious about why that word is there, I looked up the original Greek word used in this text. The word comes from the root sapros, meaning rotten, putrefied, corrupted, no longer good use for good use, or worthless. Rotten. It was used to describe food that had gone bad. So the word that was translated as evil here implies that it's not that it was never good. It implies something that used to be ripe, that used to be good and useful. It makes it clear that our words can be fruitful and beneficial, and they can also turn bitter and deadly. I think that's something we can all agree on. We are much more likely to apply this text to ourselves and our lives when we clearly define what was translated as evil in this scripture. So throughout this time, when we read that word, I encourage us not to think of total depravity, but of possibility. The words we use may be ripe and fruitful, or they can turn rotten and bitter. It's a choice, a possibility. We don't often know the moment they turn. It's not as obvious to us as when, you know, fruit goes bad. For individuals or families, communities, churches, the turning is a gradual process until it becomes a person's character or a community's culture. The blue dye, right, represented bad words. It got all over me. And it wasn't spoken to me, right? It wasn't even about me. And so here's just something I would like to say real quickly as we wrap up, because I know this has been a long sermon. We have a little bit of bitterness in our church, friends. Okay, it got quiet. For as much love as I've witnessed in our church, and I have to be honest that I've also heard some sapros. It's in all communities, just as it was in the early days of the church. The good news, though, is that we can always turn it back around. After all, we're not evil. We're human. And we're forgiven. We live in the light of resurrection. Resurrection. Now, that is a word I could not have said when I was young with my speech impediments. I would have changed it to something else. I couldn't say regeneration either, certainly not renewal. I would have changed it to something like awakening. I like that word, and I hope you do too. Amen.